Well, here we are, day one of the Feast of Tabernacles. Hope everyone had a good night's rest. I sort of didn't, but laying awake for an hour and a half or so in the middle of the night, I had some interesting thoughts come to mind, and maybe that was the reason why I was tossing and turning, about today's message. And I'll inject those things into the dialogue, but leading off is kind of tough. I get, you know, I'm more uncomfortable at the beginning than at the end of the feast. But last year and this year had the opportunity, I guess, to set the tone. And hopefully I can lay out a foundation that others can pick up and build upon. Don't worry that I steal all your scriptures, because Coy stole them all last night. So you're going to hear a lot of these, not just from me, but from others as well. But it all has to do with why we're here. And of course, the old question was asked for years and years, why are we here? And you all know the answer, why we're here, and we probably knew it then, but it was appropriate in the season to ask the question once again. But I want to go a little bit further with it this time. And that is, what should we be doing here? Because we can be here for this whole week and enjoy the surroundings and enjoy the activities and enjoy the food and miss the whole point. It's not hard to do. Being 20, 30, sometimes 40-year veterans, it's easy to get complacent and not put our minds into what we're doing to the degree that we ought to. So that's the question, why are we here? Those of you familiar with the scriptures have probably noticed, and perhaps you picked it up from the message last night, that the feast has changed over the years. What we're doing, the way we're doing it, is not how ancient Israel did things. Their focus on the feast, when God first gave it to them, was primarily historical. They were thinking about their circumstance of being released from Egypt, from physical slavery. Leviticus 23:33 touches upon that. Verse 33 begins, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." Drop down to 37. "These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and a drink offerings, everything upon his day." Over to verse 41, "And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days, that all Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Their picture of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles was largely historic. They were looking at their release from Egypt. Now, we focus on that theme more in the spring holy days, but that was theirs. But later on, things changed. The Apostle Paul reminded the early New Testament church that God's holy days were a shadow of things to come. And saying that in modern English, they're an outline of the future. The picture was changing. Today, we look at the Feast of Tabernacles as a foreshadow of the future, the coming millennial kingdom of God. The feast has changed. And we don't create booths out of tree branches and live under them for 7 days anymore. Except perhaps representatively, that's not particularly appropriate to the understanding that we have now. We are rehearsing the future. But the feast is going to change even a little more. And we can read of that in Zechariah 14, verse 16. And I don't know if we've ever looked at this passage with this thought in mind. Zechariah 14, familiar scriptures. You heard them last night. We've heard them for years. Beginning in verse 16. It's going to be a different observance then, even than now. And God tells us what that difference is going to be. And it shall come to pass, verse 16, that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we've generally understood this as applying to all of humanity, which I wouldn't disagree with. But if we read it carefully, it's talking about those nations who came up against Jerusalem. In other words, the nations attacking Jerusalem in the end time. Those survivors, particularly, and we can imagine who those are going to be called upon to send a delegation to Jerusalem year by year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And imagine that. And it's a funny thing. I was thinking about this last night. Let me read the rest of this first, and then I'll come back to my point. Verse 17, and it shall be that the whoso will not come up of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So that verse seems to expand it to more than just Israel's enemies. That sounds like the nations of the earth. And then it goes on to mention, verse 18, and if the family of Egypt not go up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're going to experience drought like they've never experienced. And they're already desert dwellers, so they know how to handle drought. But this is going to be extreme. And they're going to get the picture. Eventually, it'll sink in. Hey, maybe we should do this. Even if our heart's not in it, maybe we should do this just for practical reasons. They'll get the picture after they've been there. But here's the part that I think is interesting in verse 20. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Why in the world would God mention that? Horses with bells? Since when do horses wear bells? And what for? You know, he doesn't tell us a lot, but he gives us a little seed of thought for us to begin to picture what this event is going to be like. These horses are going to have bells upon them. Well, part of the reason for bells on horses is to accentuate their presence, to make people know they're coming. They call attention so you get out of the way. But these horses are going to be specially marked. The bells that they're wearing are going to say, Holiness unto the Lord. This is going to be a procession led by horses wearing bells. These are going to be the Clydesdales of that generation, pulling the chariots and the wagons of this procession of God. Gilded carriages, perhaps. But these are going to be horses leading the way. And I would speculate myself that behind them will be the 12 apostles on the lipizzaners of their day. A magnificent procession is going to move through this crowd of people. And I would say each of them waving palm branches like was done before, singing Hosanna unto the King. And after this procession passes, they're going to follow into Jerusalem. And we can read the dimensions of that city in the latter 12 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. I gave a message on Ezekiel's message 2 or 3 years ago at the feast. We know the dimensions of the newly built Jerusalem and the temple area and the temple environment. It's going to be a huge area. All of these masses of people are going to follow that procession into the city prior to keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. The observance of the feast is going to change even more in the future, because then they will not be rehearsing the kingdom of God as a future event, as a prophetic consideration, but they are going to be living the very thing that we're picturing today. We had correspondence with some brethren in Africa last year and to some degree this year about how to keep the feast. And I wrote to them a rather lengthy paper about their responsibilities, but I made them aware that even though they're keeping the feast in primitive circumstances, they are literally creating booths out of branches of necessity. Many of them that we know of and that we have been working with are still in this primitive phase. And it's okay to keep the feast that way. That really is irrelevant. Some of our people today, and maybe some of us in the future, of necessity, when our economy changes, are going to find ourselves camping in somebody's field to keep the feast. That's okay. The early multitude in the wilderness kept the feast in a very primitive manner. We're not used to that. We like our nice surroundings. But what's important? Not how we're accommodated necessarily. Those things are great. Those are fine. And they do picture the millennial kingdom as we understand it. But there may come a day when we have to go back to the primitive phase, and that's certainly okay, because that's the important thing. What is the purpose of these days? Well, we're called out of our homes. Nobody, I don't believe, living here is at home here in this town. We've all been called away. In effect, we had to put away our day-to-day routines. We left it all back there, hopefully. And hopefully we can divorce our minds from the daily cares of back home so that we can focus on what we should be doing here. We came away to get clear of our usual distractions. We're here to refresh ourselves, to reestablish our base of our hope, to focus our minds on our destined future. Dell just mentioned some of that. We have been called, and that calling depends on our future, or it creates what our future will be. We're called to a task. We're going to be doing things in the future that are unlike anything that we're used to. And hopefully we're being trained for that. We're being prepared for that. We may not understand why. We may not see our training presently as qualifying us to be diplomats or rulers or administrators of any great degree. But we're taking on the qualities of that administration. Those qualities being humility and understanding, and a submissiveness to the will of our God and Father who called us out of a world of general ignorance. So we're to reestablish our base of hope and to focus our minds on our future, a future that we can count on. We're here also to build our defenses. By anchoring ourselves in God's Word and by building stronger relationships with others who are going through the same experience. This is not a this is not a personal quest only. This is a group quest as well. We need to build our relationships with one another, providing mutual support. That's one of the important reasons for our speaking often one to another, as Malachi 3:16-18 talks about. That's what we should be doing. Speaking often one with another, and not just trivial stuff, but things that are relevant to our quest, things that are relevant to our success in this life. It's important that we make it, because this is our day. This is our time. This is when we're judged. Look around you. There's, I'm sure, several people in this room that you don't know. And I would suggest, within the next few days, as you can, fix that. We need to all know each other, because this is a group effort. God is calling us together for a task in accordance with His purpose, in accordance with what He plans to do with the rest of the world. Have you ever thought about this? The ecclesia, those called of God in this age, are going to be raised or changed instantly into spirit beings. All the rest that are going to be raised or resurrected from the dead are going to be raised back physical. We alone are going to be changed into spirit. Think about that. That's profound. But not only that. The Scripture says that we are going to be exempted from standing before the judgment seat of Christ. It is appointed unto every man once to die, and then the judgment. But Christ Himself exempted us from that. I'm a little out of place, but let me find that passage. I believe it's in John 5. John 5. And it's repeated in more than one place, but I'll go to this one. I think it's in verse 24 to 26. Yes, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. What we understand that scripture to be saying is our passing from death to life is already being established. As it says in 1 Peter, the judgment is now upon the house of God. In other words, this is our moment of standing before God's judgment seat. So that at that point in time, when the first resurrection happens, we will already have passed judgment. We're going to be raised at Christ's return, immortal spirit beings. That is unique in all of history. There's only one event like that. Those raised later will be raised physical, and they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive due sentence. That is something also we need to appreciate, that we are called to be of His first fruits. We should live these days with our minds focused on the future. This world does not contain our hope. Look around. What do you see in this world that you want to live in forever? the way it is. No, this world isn't it. We endure this. We will live through this. We will learn by the experience. But this world is not it. We also need to develop a serving approach to all things. In any situation, we ought to at least have the basic thought in mind. How can I help? How can I make this better? What can I do to benefit someone else, to make their feast or their life better? There's all kinds of ways. We also need to rehearse the major events that are prophesied, and I'm sure we're going to hear many of those in subsequent messages, both as they relate to this age and the age to come. Take time this feast to study. Develop questions. Seek answers. Do we think we know it all? I was reminded recently by a foreign student of all things. There's many areas that I haven't begun to think about. He's asking questions, and hopefully when I do this seminar that I'd like to do, we'll discuss many of those things. But a thinking mind, a seeking mind, someone who is really thirsty for God's truth is going to be generating questions all the time. And we should be doing that. Keep mentally active. Because there's so much that God wants to reveal to us, and I'm sure He will, if we're genuinely seeking. We need to understand that the insanity that grips this world is going to increase more and more. Who would have thought a year ago that we would be seeing the situation in the Middle East that we see today? That is bizarre, to put it mildly. And how much worse is it going to get? Maybe that's just a precursor. But how much worse is it going to get? My personal opinion on that is that we are at that point in our history where the spirits have been released. Because nothing else explains what's happening. Terrorism has become a nation. A nation. A well-funded nation and a well-armed nation. And it seeks to take over all of the weak countries around it. At the same time, we see unprecedented weakness among those nations that ought to be intervening and putting an end to this nonsense. But we're going to tiptoe around, and if we capture one or two, we're going to give them civil rights and prosecute them in courts of law in New York City and all that. No, no, no. There's a spirit, I believe, that's been unleashed. There's a scripture that even talks about that. A restraining spirit or a restraint is taken away. And what does that mean? Are we looking at that? Is that what we're seeing before our eyes? A spirit, on the one hand, that's restraining the forces of good and energizing the forces of evil. And how evil is it going to get? What we're doing here today may be banned at some future point. We think that's unthinkable. That's crazy. That could never happen. Let's wait and see. Don't put too much money on that. Today, or at this observance, we need to keep our minds fixed on the realities of the world in which we live. We can't hide anymore. We can't take comfort anymore in the past. We're living in a world that's changing, and that change is going to affect us all. Just think what happens when our economy reaps the due reward of its course of action with a debt that we could never repay. I saw an assessment once of the value of all of the homes in the United States, million-dollar homes down to shacks. All of the homes in the United States, if we were to all surrender those homes free of debt, it wouldn't meet our national debt today. We have to give up every house to our creditors. Gives you some idea of what we're up against. We could never pay this off. There's going to be a consequence. How is that consequence going to carry on or come down upon this nation or the world? Can you see why these days are important? We've got to pull together. We've got to come to understand the truth. We've got to have a clear picture in our mind of where it's going to go, because we, of all people, are going to need the anchor of the hope that we have to see us through difficult times. It was mentioned earlier already in this feast that we're to come before God and rejoice. Now, what I've just been laying out here is not an arena for rejoicing, is it? We are to rejoice. Well, we can rejoice in knowing the truth and in knowing the answers that lie beyond. There is a kind of rejoicing that we might enjoy. But I want to ask, is there a kind of rejoicing that God enjoys? In other words, is one rejoicing better than another? I think we can guess the answer. Let me pose some things to think about. While we're here, we need to pursue ways to enhance meaningful fellowship, to share and to sympathize. We need to seek out new acquaintances. Don't let anyone experience this feast as a loner. It's so easy to do. Get together as much as possible. Dine together as much as possible. We need to build a common ground among ourselves, because we're going to draw strength from one another, not only in this age, but in the age to come. God commands us to rejoice, and there's ways to do that, but there's no rejoicing that's greater than the rejoicing that pleases God. And there's nothing more pleasing to God than for His people to love one another, to fellowship as they should, and to build each other up as they should. Exhort, encourage. Those are words that the New Testament uses. That's what we should be doing one another. And besides loving one another fervently, we need to also draw out the spiritual intent of the messages that we're going to hear this feast. I'm sure God is inspiring what our men are going to say. They may not even realize it yet, but it'll happen. There's going to be little jewels. There's going to be potent ideas in what we hear. Make note of them. Take time to ponder them. God is speaking to us. If we're pleasing to Him, He's going to fill us with whatever we can take. We're servants of the same Master. We're brothers of the same Lord. Let's recognize our relationship, not only with one another, but with Him. We embody the congregation that is a prime concern to our apostle and high priest. Let's look at Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. We're not just a church. We're not just a body of believers. We are a congregation that God is working with, that He cares about, and He expects that we are to care about as He does. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. And He presents this in the context of a marital relationship. And don't discount His intent to be a husband himself to the bride of Christ. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In effect, those are our marching orders for these occasions. When we gather together weekly or when we gather together for annual occasions, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. How are we doing in the spot or wrinkle department? Is there anything that we can iron out that we should have dealt with, that we could deal with in a better manner? It's all part of the training. But the product, hopefully, is going to be something that God wants of us. We need to rejoice in what we're privileged to know, because we know things and we can give answers that this world has no clue about. No matter how religious, no matter how theological, no matter how well trained doctrinally, this world does not understand the simple basics that these days picture for us. We should pursue greater understanding. We should grow in knowledge. We should grow in grace. In other words, exhibiting a graciousness towards others. 1 Peter 4. Verses 8 and 9. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. But what caught my attention in this passage is the use of the term fervent charity. That's something a little more than just casual charity or, you know, being accommodating to other people. Shake their hand and get rid of them as quick as you can. That never happens. I'm just, you know what I'm saying. But fervent charity. One that has got our purpose in mind, that we be that way. That is the grace that we are extend to other people. How do we benefit from this week? Well, now that we've passed through the stresses of packing up and doing all that traveling, and it's grueling when you got more than a day's travel sometimes. Many of us do. We've had people from all over the country, and all over the western half at least, here. It involved a lot of traveling for many of you. Well, let's focus on the purpose, not just why we're here, but the point of why we're here. Let's understand the training experience that we had in years past, while the church is what we might call intact. That was only a platform on which to build. Don't get stuck in the past. Don't look for a repeat of that experience. We're probably not going to ever see it again, not in this generation. We're to the point now that we are, and that is, we've got to carry on with what we've learned, with what we know, and fulfill our calling. It's not going to all be done for us anymore. If we're going to be leaders in the future, we've got to be leaders today. Leaders in perpetuating or preserving the things that we understand and practice. We have to break from the past. I hate to say that, but I have fond memories of the past. Many of you do. Some don't. Some are still trying to remain with how it was 20 years ago. That's gone. We had what we had for a reason. But God, I believe, allowed it to break up for a reason. And that is to shake out those who were genuine and those who were on the fence and those that were nowhere near the fence. I hate to say that that was our former situation, but I believe from what I see that it was. Let's refresh ourselves on the basics. God is the ultimate center of our being, our ultimate strength. As it says in Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and have our being. Do we realize how profound that statement is? He's created us as beings. But in Him, we gain a form of life that is even beyond just being alive physically. In Him, we live and move and have our being. He is the motivator of everyone that He calls. The question is, how do we respond? And that should always be the question. Are we responsive? Because if we are, He'll motivate us more. Do we have a threshold where we say, I'm not going to obey God any further than this. I've gone far enough. This is it. I've done it. I've done all that I'm required to do. God calls that person an unprofitable servant. Imagine if you were an employer, a major employer. You've got these people working for you. And one of your employees creates enough, he does his job well enough to earn his salary. But that's all. You can afford to pay him. Doesn't cost the company any money. But he hasn't created any profit for the company either. What covers the overhead? What covers the rent? What covers the material costs? That employee could say, I've done everything my job description requires of me. Well, that's fine. Sure. But is there a profit in his labor? And that's what we are with God. We can do what we've been called upon to do. Do it faithfully. Do it adequately. But no more. God refers to such a person as an unprofitable servant. We need to be careful that we're not that way. How do we benefit from this feast? Let's rejoice in what we're privileged to know. Let's rejoice in our fellowship with one another. Let's live with our minds focused on the future. Don't for one minute forget the purpose, the underlying purpose of God's plan as we realize through these days. God has a plan for the world. We're just rehearsing it. But He has a plan where He's going to extend the opportunity for salvation to all who have ever lived. This we know. And in great part, this we know from these days, from observing these days. They're not Jewish. These are of God. Let's not forget that these are His days. We are privileged to be called. And I would encourage each one of us to not let a day go by where we don't focus on why we've been called and what we are privileged to know. So from here, I can relax, and some of you cannot. But I hope I've left a foundation that others can build upon. I think there's something in here for everybody. I don't know what the other messages are going to be. I hope I haven't preempted too many of them, but maybe you've got time to tweak your outline a little bit. But enjoy this feast, because I certainly do.